The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. It's the backbone of the body. It's the keystone. It's the cornerstone of the foundation. It is absolutely essential. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. If there is no physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the scriptures describe, then all of us here right now are completely wasting our time. My life is a complete waste. Those who have devoted themselves to making Jesus Christ known are found to be putting words in God's mouth, making him a liar. A very serious thing if the resurrection, in fact, is not true. And the scriptures even speak about that. If you have 1 Corinthians 15 open, look at verse 14 with me. It says there in 1 Corinthians 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, it's useless, and your faith is in vain. Your confidence is worth nothing. Later it says in verse 15, we are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, it says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians are a worthless lot if Christ has not been raised from the dead. This world should feel sorry for us that we're believing this truth if in fact it is not true that Jesus Christ has not been raised. Those who have died in Christ, those who at a funeral say, well, this person has gone to a better place. They've gone into the arms of Jesus. Well, if Jesus has not been physically raised, then those are just words and that's not true and there is no comfort. This is a complete waste of time. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness of sins. We deserve the pity of the world. But I'm here to declare to you, based on the authority of God, based upon the eyewitness testimony of the disciples, based upon the work of the Holy Spirit, based upon 2,000 years of church history of Christ building his church, that in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised. That we serve a risen Savior. That right now he's at the right hand of God, and now he even prays and he intercedes for us, that he has sent his Spirit into this world to gather together his people to build his kingdom. We serve today a living Christ, a conquering Christ, a Christ who will return and who will gather the nations to himself and judge all men. That's the Christ that we serve. Christ who even now today is in bodily form, his resurrected form. He is still in his human form because the cross could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. The penalty of sin could not hold him. The cup of wrath was drank down to its very dregs. And Jesus says it is finished when he died. And then when he rose again, he rose victorious over sin, over the grave. And for those who do not believe in the physical, the bodily historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to maintain that they are a Christian, in fact, they are not. If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian, no matter how you may identify yourself. It is the essential truth of Christianity. It is the very hinge on which the door into heaven swings. Without it, there is no hope. There is no justification, there is no forgiveness, there is no gospel. The resurrection is not a take it or leave it kind of truth. The resurrection is not given in Scripture as in some idea you can debate or take it or leave it. The resurrection is not something that we ought to come and think, well, there's not really much evidence for the resurrection. And so our faith is just kind of a blind leap. It's just, you just kind of take a step out there and just hope that someone catches you. The resurrection, as it's portrayed in Scripture, is portrayed as a certainty, as a fact, as reliable truth, as attested by many evidences and many eyewitnesses, such that the resurrection is the guarantee and the surety of Christ's return. It's the guarantee and the surety of Christ's judgment. How do we know that Christ will come again? How do we know that he will judge the living and the dead? Well, the Scripture says, well, he has bear witness of this, because he has raised from the dead. That's how we know he's returning. Because he resurrected. It says that in Acts 17 verse 31. And not only that, his resurrection is a guarantee of our justification. It says in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is a surety of God's mercy towards us. It's a surety or a guarantee of the new birth. It is the bedrock and the guarantee of our living hope, our eternal hope. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. But with the resurrection, and with those who trust in the resurrection, we have everything. This is essential truth, an essential truth. Now, what I want to do, there's a number of ways we can go in 1 Corinthians 15. What I want to do here is park for a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at how the Scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 15 ground the importance of the gospel in the reality of the resurrection, and then how the Scriptures here ground the resurrection in history. And then upon grounding the resurrection in history, then what I want to do is want to jump over briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1, and there see that the resurrection is God's effective instrument by which we receive the new birth and a living hope. So that's the plan here today. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 first. What I want to do is just read to you verse 1 down through verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 15, and then look at how this text grounds the historicity, the guarantee, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What we're going to do in looking at these passages today, we've already seen the essential nature of the resurrection. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, by which you are being saved, by which you have unification with God, reconciliation with God, by which you are forgiven and have the hope of eternal life, that good news is predicated upon this message of first importance, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then what the Apostle Paul does here is ground the reality in that resurrection in three things. And so I'm going to look at those three things here today to see the grounding of this resurrection, this historical resurrection. And the first truth in which Paul grounds the resurrection in is that his death and his burial and his resurrection on the third day are all in accordance with the Scriptures. that Jesus Christ's resurrection is attested because the scriptures attest to it and the scriptures promised it. And then we also see the fulfillment of it in the pages of God's holy word. And so the first assurance of the reliability of the resurrection is that it is in accordance with the scriptures. Before we look at some passages of scripture that demonstrate that, I just want to remind you of something that is important for us. Sometimes when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we realize, well, that was, you know, it's almost 2,000 years ago, and I'm sure the people in those days are very gullible to believe in a resurrection. So you can't really test or put too much stock into what they would have said or thought or wrote because they believed kind of all sorts of wacky things. Let me just tell you that that is actually a myth. That is not true. I'm going to show you in a moment here that I think that actually our society believes in more myths and fables than the first century people did. They think we're crazy for the things that we believe today. They weren't a gullible people. They were people who had doubts and who thought that the resurrection was completely unthinkable. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, this is a church having problems with the resurrection. They weren't so sure about the resurrection. They grew up with a Greek worldview, and this was just foolishness to them. And not only that, but a bodily resurrection? We're supposed to escape from the prison house of our body, not to be resurrected and brought back into a body. That's foolishness. That can't happen. And so Paul is writing this passage to skeptical people, to people who are doubting the authenticity of the resurrection, period. And so remember that as you look at this. When Paul was debating in Acts 17, these Greek philosophers in Athens, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, the conversation was over. They thought he was out of his mind. What do you mean resurrection? And so the people of the first century are not gullible. These are people who are not inclined to believe in a resurrection. And who is? But as the scriptures testify to the reality of the resurrection, I want to start with the words of Jesus. Because not only did you have the Greeks skeptical of the resurrection in Jesus' day, in the first century, even Jews were skeptical of the resurrection. In fact, when you think about the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious body that ruled over Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin mostly consisted of the Sadducees. This was a sect or denomination of the Jews. And part of the doctrine of the Sadducees was to deny miracles, deny angels, deny the reality of the resurrection. In fact, if you read about Paul there and his persecutions, he would often say this is a quarrel about the reality of the resurrection. The Sadducees, these Jewish people, didn't believe it. And so you have a huge segment of the Jews who resurrection was completely off the table as a possibility. And you remember when they came to trap Jesus with questions, and one of the Sadducees asked Jesus about this woman who had seven different husbands, they kept dying. And then asking, well, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife will she be? An absurd question. Trying to trap Jesus to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now we know Jesus believed in a resurrection because he taught it, but he says this to them to show that it's grounded in the scriptures. He said to them in Matthew 22, verse 31, he said, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Said to you by God. And then he quotes from Genesis. God said this. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. He said, God said to you that he is the God, not that he was the God of Abraham and was the God of Isaac and was the God of Jacob, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive in spirit, waiting for the resurrection. And so he goes all the way back to Genesis to show the resurrection. We know that Abraham believed in the resurrection. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. But Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The scriptures say that Abraham actually believed in the resurrection. That was why he was willing to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. He is a son of promise. I don't doubt you, God. And if he is then sacrificed, God, you will raise him up again. Abraham believed in the resurrection. David believed in the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10. Again, David writing 1,000 years before Jesus. He says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And when the apostles preached, they appealed to that text to vindicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're here on Friday night, we took our time going through Isaiah chapter 53. Again, written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ walked this earth. And we have manuscripts that go back hundreds of years before Jesus Christ walked this earth. And that speaks about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ there in that text. Scripture attests to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ came into the scene. This wasn't a first century fable to trick people. This was in accordance with the scriptures all the way back from Moses in Genesis, from Abraham, all the way through to David, and then to Jesus Christ, all attesting the validity of the resurrection and looking forward to Jesus' resurrection. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the scriptures go hand in hand. The resurrection vindicates the scriptures, and the scriptures vindicate the resurrection. You can't say you believe the Bible if you do not believe the resurrection. And you can't say, "I believe in the resurrection," unless you believe the Bible. They go hand in hand. So that's the first thing that Paul appeals to. That Christ died, buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The second thing he appeals to ground the resurrection is in eyewitness testimony or eyewitness evidence. You notice what he says in verse number 5. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive. There's a few of them who are dead now, but most of them are still alive. In other words, you can go and talk to them. There are hundreds of people that saw Jesus Christ alive in one gathering. And you can go and verify what they saw and what they heard. Now, the eyewitness evidence is compelling for the resurrection. You know, if you have a crime that takes place and you go to court, and if you have eyewitness evidence, that's pretty good. You know, one or two witnesses, maybe they saw something. But you have people who are intimately acquainted with all the events, who could recognize him in his facial features and his mannerisms and his voice, who walked with him for 3 years, and not just them, that 12 who intimately knew him, but hundreds of others could all testify to the resurrection. That's overwhelming evidence of the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He stayed on this earth 40 days, offering many proofs to them. We read about John 20, how he appeared to the women, and then to the 12, and then to Thomas. Even touched his hand and put his hand into his sides to verify that Jesus Christ had risen again. The life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth, under the hands and command of Pontius Pilate, is such a well-attested fact in history that it is a certain event. And I can say it is certain because even the most radical of skeptics today still concede that, yes, there was a real person named Jesus of Nazareth, and yes, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. You know, there was a time when they denied that Pontius Pilate even existed. Oh, he's just a legend of myth or fable. Christians made it up. But now we have coins of Pontius Pilate, and now he's a real person. And there was a time when they denied the historicity of Jesus. It's all been made up. But of course, we have the reliability of Scripture, which of course is well attested back to that first century. And then we have Jewish historians like Josephus, again living in the first century, testifying to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then we have Roman historians like Tacitus, again, in the same time period, attesting to the life and death of Jesus Christ. We have Jews who are kicked out of Rome around 50 AD because there's such a controversy over this man, Christus, who is causing disputes among the Jews. And so the Jews are expelled because the resurrection has created such a stir in the Roman Empire. These are historical events that only the most hardened of hearts could reject and see as untrue. And so the life and the death of resurrection, the life and death of Jesus is well attested in history. His burial is attested here in scriptures. We see of Joseph of Arimathea is one who took the body. The women prepare him for burial. The Roman guards are set up to watch him in the tomb because they knew he was talking about resurrection. The Jews in that day, and still persistent when the scriptures are recorded, confirm the fact that he was buried in a tomb by saying the disciples stole the body from that tomb. So not only does their admission of Jesus being, his body being stolen, admit that he died and that he was in that tomb, but they also admit by that, that tomb was empty. And so he lived, he died, he was placed in a tomb, and that tomb was empty. Those are the facts that must be affirmed. Now the question is, if Jesus really lived, if he really died, he was crucified, he was really buried, and that tomb was empty on that third day, then what happened? And the only explanation, as incredible as it is, the only explanation is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And why can I say that? The only other explanation that can somewhat make sense is that the disciples made up his resurrection and pulled off one of the greatest hoaxes ever. And some people believe that today. Well, why would we believe Jesus rose from the dead based upon this evidence of these eyewitnesses? Well, I want you to think about the eyewitness account. We read in John chapter 20, the first witnesses of the resurrection down in the books for all the world to see. The first witnesses were the women who witnessed the empty tomb and saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. They were the first witnesses. Now, if you were making up the world's greatest hoax to be believed by all, you would not start here. Now, no offense to the women here, but in the first century, women were not allowed to testify in court. Their testimony was unreliable. You couldn't even go to court and bear testimony. It wasn't counted. So if you're going to make up a believable story, you're not going to start with, our first witnesses are the women. And you wouldn't include the disciples doubting and full of fear and full of hopelessness and everything is dashed and, oh no, it's the wheels are all falling apart and Thomas's doubt. And even when Jesus appears to them in Matthew 28, they're there worshiping him. And then it says, but some doubted. Why include this if you're trying to create this case that to the outside world is going to seem so very solid? They betray themselves in such a negative light. You figure if they were the heroes of the story, they'd make themselves the heroes of the story. And I want you to think about what happened to these disciples who told the story of Jesus' resurrection. These 12 who said Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and the hundreds that followed after them. Well, all save John suffered a brutal death. They died for their testimony. They died horrendously for their testimony. And not one of them recounted. Not one of them had a second thought. Not one of them said, well, you know, I kind of went along with it, but now I want to save my skin. And just think about how incredible it would be. You know, we know there are people out there who give themselves for a cause. And give themselves for a cause that we know is not true. We know there are young men around the world today that are preparing themselves to strap a bomb around their chest and go blow themselves up. For a lie. But you better believe they believe that lie. Even though it's a lie that by blowing themselves up, they get seven virgins and go and live in paradise. That is a fabrication. It is a lie. But they wholeheartedly believe that lie. And they're willing to blow themselves up because they believe it's true. Which is exactly what it tells about these disciples. They were all willing to die down to the last man, and they did, because they believed the resurrection was true. They believed that when they saw Jesus Christ risen again, they actually saw him. All of them. They all believed they saw the resurrected Christ, and they went and they gave their lives for him. You know, when your leader dies, typically, the movement loses steam. In fact, that's what it says in Acts. It's like, well, we've already killed the leader. Let's just leave these guys go. Because it's going to fizzle out. Their leader is dead. And think about these disciples. They truly believe Jesus rose from the grave. And that explains their self-sacrifice, because there's no other explanation for it. Let's just say, by way of argument, that these disciples thought they would make up the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They really wanted it to be true. And so let's just make it up, and maybe we'll just make it true. Well, deep down, they know it's not true. Deep down, these Jews who know God, who know the scriptures, who know the promise of a coming Messiah, this one who's going to come and forgive them, forgive sins and bring them into eternal life, they know Jesus ain't the one. You know, he was a fraud. He was a liar. He's not the Messiah. There's no forgiveness in his name. There's no motive for them. There's no hope of eternal life. And there's no promise of power. There's no promise of women. There's no promise of money. They all died poor, the scum of the earth, hated, reviled. There was absolutely no motive for them to try to fabricate this hoax about Jesus' resurrection. The only thing that explains their lives and their attitudes to go from fearful, doubting, anxious, disobedient disciples of Jesus to be zealous warriors, now give their lives and turn the world upside down, is that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the grave. It's the only thing that makes sense. Now, others have tried to explain the disciples' behavior by conjecturing what has become known as swoon theory. That what happened was that Jesus didn't really die, but on the cross, you know, he passed out, and the Roman guards, who are experts at crucifixion and torturing people, just made a mistake. Took him down. He wasn't really dead. They laid him in a tomb, and because that tomb was cold, he woke up and he revived, and then he moved that stone out of the way, and he hobbled out of the grave. And then they saw him, like, wow, he resurrected. Quick, call the doctor. You know, he's about to die here. He's a dying man. You know, no one's going to go through what Jesus went through and then come before his disciples with his bleeding wounds. And they go, wow, resurrection. It's absurd to even think about. And others have suggested that what really happened was that the disciples and even this witnesses of 500 people who saw him, well, really what happened there was a mass hallucination. Now, as soon as someone starts pulling out the mass hallucination card, I just know, like, intellectually, I've won that argument. Because you have nothing. If you're going to say that we really should believe in some kind of mass hallucination that explains the whole Christian testimony here of the disciples and what happened in the early church, a mass hallucination, you're just grasping at any kind of straw to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not believable. The only way that explains the evidence is that they really saw him, and the reason why they believed that they really saw him was because he was actually there before him. He actually resurrected from the grave. Now, I say this because it's so important for us to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a backroom truth to kind of keep it secret. It's never meant to be something that, you know, this guy had a good idea over here. You know how Mormonism started with Joseph Smith? And he says that he found these gold-plated tablets and it had, like, Egyptian-like hieroglyphs on it. And don't have him anymore. And the guys who did say they saw him, in fact, they tell people now they didn't see him, and, well, let's kick them out of the church. And so now I'm the only one who saw these tablets. And just believe me. Or like Muhammad, just believe me. I had a vision from Angel Gabriel, and there's nothing that I can show you that would bear witness to that, but just believe me. Christianity is not like that. God didn't work in the corner. He didn't work in the dark. He did it out in the open. He did it during the Passover when millions of people would come to Jerusalem. And it was then that Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. And it was then that he was publicly resurrected. He meant for it to be known in history and proclaimed throughout the world that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And so this is not a secret. Christianity is history. It is not a philosophy. It's not just a way of life. It's not just a moral principle. It's not just good because it works. It's because it's historically true. It's what God has done in history through his son, Jesus Christ. He rose him publicly. And so we should have a confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you came here today doubting about the resurrection, then doubt no more. If you came here thinking the resurrection was something that was kind of clouded in mystery, then remove that cloud and let the sun shine in. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and he did so publicly so we can have confidence and trust him and know that God is faithful. So we have, in accordance with scriptures, we have the eyewitness testimony. And then thirdly, Paul grounds the resurrection in the growth of the church, in the growth of the church. If you notice, after he mentions the appearances in verses 5 through 8, he then in verse number 9 says this. Look at me in verse number 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What Paul is saying here is that the conversion of the disciples into bold preachers, into the grace of God working in them to lead them to faith, and then the grace of God working through them, through the preaching of the word, and the believing saints, that is an evidence that this is all true. That Jesus Christ really did raise from the grave. When Peter preached his first sermon on the steps of the temple on the day of Pentecost, it's recorded for us that 3,000 people that day began to follow Jesus. These are the same people who were there when Jesus was crucified, who had probably heard about his resurrection. And now they see the boldness of the apostles and the boldness of Peter, and they hear him declare about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thousands of them are converted and believe and are added to the church. A demonstration of God's seal of approval as the Spirit is given and as a church is born, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I mentioned it would create a controversy among the Jewish people that would lead the Jews to be expelled from Rome a number of decades later. But what we see is that those who are closest to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection believed in mass numbers. This wasn't a truth that kind of lay hidden for a time, and then maybe a few hundred years later they developed this myth and legend about the deity of Jesus and his resurrection. And because we are so far away from the events that, yeah, I guess maybe that happened. No, it exploded in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. That's when the church took off. That's when the world was turned upside down, with the people who saw him raised from the dead. But even with that, Paul mentions that his own faith, his own preaching, and their own faith, because they received that preaching, is all a matter of grace. In other words, it is God's gift. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. And we must realize this, no matter how irrefutable the evidence may be, belief in the resurrection requires and demands the grace of God mediated through the working of the Holy Spirit to come to believe it. We are not a people as much as we might like to think, are kind of computer-like and rational and detached and open-minded, and you just give us the evidence and we'll come to the right conclusion every time. I hate to burst your bubble if you believe that, but that does not describe a human being. In fact, as evidence, consider today the idea of male and female. How much evidence do we have today saying that there are two genders, a man and woman? Whether you look at biology, psychology, physiology, the externals, internals, history, reproduction, DNA, on, how much evidence do you need to tell you that there is male and female? And that's it. And yet, apparently the smartest people today, the highest places of power, controlling the most influential institutions and empires, say, no, there is no male and female today. That's a social construct that we've created with our words. That today, what is actually, what you feel is more real than what you can touch, than what your body is. Your body doesn't tell you whether you're male or female. What's in your brain does. What you think about yourself, that tells you whether you're male or female. Now, there are people today who may laugh at us because we believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though it's so well attested in history and scripture through the eyewitnesses and through the witness of the Holy Spirit in the birth of the church. And they may laugh at us that we believe in the resurrection. And to be honest, it's kind of hard not to giggle a little bit when they say that there is no male and female. We should be the ones laughing. If anything, the whole idea of gender today teaches us that evidence means very little to the modern mind. That we are a gullible people. The modern man is. With all of our scientific progress, it has made us more willing to receive lies and to have hardened hearts. This is why Paul acknowledges that it's the grace of God that has made him who he is, and it is the grace of God that has gone forth in the preaching of the word that has made the church and us what we are. It's a matter of God's grace. The Spirit must open the eyes. The Spirit must take the evidence that is right before us and then make that make sense to us so that we receive it by faith. Because in our hardness of heart and our rebellion against God, we're determined to set aside the evidence that is plain before us and say, there is no God. The resurrection is not true. This is not God's word. And we want to live for ourselves. But the Bible teaches us that the Spirit comes and gives grace. We saw last week, John 15, it says, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. In John 3, we read, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is what takes the evidence of history, the evidence of the word, the eyewitnesses here, and then confirms it into our heart so we actually make sense of God's world and what he has done in history. In saying this and looking at these pieces of evidence, this foundation in the scripture, in the eyewitness testimony, and in the grace of God through the growth of the church, I want us to have a confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just move from doubt to belief, but then to move from belief and acceptance to confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when people come today and say, well, you know, this whole world is really come from a big explosion of nothing. Or life has come on the back of crystals, and then from goo to you by way of the zoo, that there is no male and female, that we aren't born sinful. Deep down, we're all good people, that feelings are more real than what is physical, that it's okay to kill babies in the womb, that the earth is set for some climactic climate burn-up, that we have too many cows and too much nitrogen as fertilizers. We must realize that people believe things that are far more implausible than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's way more evidence for the resurrection than there is for human-caused climate change. And yet the whole world is scrambling about those doomsday prophecies because that gives them an out to abandon the reliability of the scriptures and in Jesus Christ. But we must have confidence in the word, confidence in proclaiming that word, and ask that God would open up minds and hearts to his truth. So don't feel embarrassed today. Don't walk with your head down at your shoes because, yes, I believe in the resurrection. No, put your chin up. Of course I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why don't you? Why don't you believe in the resurrection? Jesus Christ is the conquering king. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of you. You must bow your knee and obey him. What do you mean you don't believe in his resurrection? Where have you been the last 2,000 years? Haven't you heard? That should be our attitude in the world today. Not embarrassed about the truth of Christianity. Not thinking this is a stumbling block. This is essential. This is the cornerstone. This is the gateway. This is the keystone. This is the centerpiece of our proclamation. Jesus Christ has risen again. Amen. All right. I promised 1 Peter. Let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't go there long. There's one truth I just want to show you. Just keep on turning to the right until you find 1 Peter. If you start getting into Jude or Revelation, you've gone too far. Just back up. 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't normally look at two texts when I'm preaching. Don't worry, this is not two sermons. But this is a point of application. A point of application based on what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Peter 1, I want you to look at verse 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." I want to really focus in on verse number 3. Praising God because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a connection between the resurrection and this new birth which God has caused, which leads to a living hope. And that connection, if we're going to use theological terms, that connection is that the resurrection is the efficient cause of the new birth. That is, it's the effective cause. It is the actual cause. It's not just a catalyst. It's not just another conduit. But it is actually the grounding and the centerpiece of the new birth. It flows from the resurrection. The new birth is a reality of the resurrection in which we share in this newness of life because of the resurrection. It's an efficient cause. This is different from what we'd say, for instance, about faith. In faith, in theological terms, we would say this is the instrumental cause of our salvation. The instrumental cause of our salvation. What we mean by that is, like in a passage like Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "By grace you have been saved through faith." He doesn't mean there that because of your faith, you have been forgiven and you've been saved and you've been atoned for your sins because your faith is meritorious in that sense. No, because your faith is the instrumental cause. Your faith and your reliance in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, it is his merit, it is his death, it is his resurrection. That's the efficient cause. But your faith is the instrument by which that efficient cause is communicated to us. And we receive it by faith. It's similar to what we have here in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. If you notice there, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, we see the instrumental cause of our being kept, which is our faith. We must persevere in our faith. But that persevering faith is the instrumental cause. The efficient cause, the effective cause, is God's power at work in us. Okay? Some theological nuance there to help us discern. But that's important. And it's important because, as we return to verse number 3, the resurrection here is the foundation of our new birth. It is the efficient cause of us being born again to a living hope. In other words, if Jesus Christ has died for you and has risen again on your behalf, then that is meritorious for your salvation. That his death and resurrection is effective. It is efficient. It is efficacious. There is nothing that needs to be added to it to make it work. And so because Jesus Christ has died and risen again, we have been born again to a living hope, it says. Not maybe a new birth, not maybe a living hope, but an actual new birth and an actual living hope, because Christ accomplished our new birth in his resurrection. Now this is important because Paul prays for the church in Ephesians 1. And he prays there that believers might know, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying there is that he wants us to know as believers that the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is that same power that is at work in you through the new birth. To do what? Well, Paul says, so that you might know it. And then here Peter says, so that you may be born again to a living hope. In other words, as we think about the resurrection today, not only is the resurrection the efficient cause of our salvation, praise God, and our new birth, praise the Lord, but it's the efficient cause of our hope, that all those whom Jesus Christ has died for and raised again for, that they are the ones who have a living hope. A hope that is alive, not a hope that is fading, not a hope that is dull, but an abundant, living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. Because we have a new birth granted to us by God's power. Because we've been are being guarded through faith by this same power to an inheritance that will be revealed to us, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. And this is the application I want to make from this text. Do you have hope today? Do you have hope today? If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. There are some who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but yet it's still disconnected from this living hope. The hope is there. The work of the Spirit is there. But yet we don't see it. We don't connect the dots. We're too busy focusing on the darkness of the society around us today, and we don't have a living hope. You know, it's so easy for us to read headlines, to go on social media, to look at all the things around the world today and say, oh boy, what an awful place, and I have an awful week in front of me. I don't like my work. I don't like my family. It's, oh, that's terrible. Christians can say that. And I'm here to encourage you and to exhort you and rebuke you if needed, that because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, we ought to have a living hope. That there's no way that the world could take away our hope, because our hope is grounded in the resurrection. There's no way that the world ought to look at us and say, well, look at a bunch of glum, joyless, hopeless people. They ought to look at our church, even in times of persecution, and see smiles and a vibrancy and a living hope among us. Like, what's wrong with you Christians? Don't you know it's terrible out there? Don't you know the job prospects for the future aren't good? Don't you know the price of tuition today? What's wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with us is that we believe in the resurrection. And so we have a living hope. Christians should be those whom you cannot discourage. Now, maybe you are someone and you're honest with yourself and you say, I have very little hope. I'm often discouraged. I'm often joyless. I'm often fretting and despairing and anxious and fearful. Well, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps that is something that you need to consider. That maybe the resurrection life is not in you such that you have this living hope that you've been born again. Or maybe you're just feeding yourself on the things of this world and you're not feeding yourself on the word and remembering what Jesus Christ has done. And when you come to hear in the Lord's Day and you hear about the gospel of Christ and you partake in the Lord's Supper, that it's going in one ear and out the other. You're not joyful because we serve a living Christ, a conquering Savior, that right now he is at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. And he's building his kingdom. Hopeless people are people not only look at the headlines and get dark and grim, but hopeless people can be people who are self-facing, self-focused, selfish. And when you look at ourselves, there is very little in there to hope about. Very few of us could live up to our own expectations. And so if you're self-focused, you'll likely be a very hopeless person. Because even if you're all that, well, you're getting older and weaker and dumber. So what hope do you have? The best days are behind you. But a hopeful person is a person who doesn't look at themselves, but a hopeful person looks up at something that actually can sustain their hope. Something that is actually sure and stable and unfading, like an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us by God's power. Like a firm foundation, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like he's ever living at the right hand of God. That's a sure hope. And that can never go away. No matter how much the world rages, it doesn't affect God. In fact, Psalm 2 says it just makes him laugh. My desire is for us to leave here today hopeful. Hopeful in Jesus. Hopeful in a bright future. Hopeful because Christ is on his throne. Hopeful because no enemy has the power to thwart God's plan. Hopeful because Jesus Christ is risen. And he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. Our hearts are thankful, God. They're thankful for our resurrected Christ. Our hearts are thankful for the testimony of your word. Our hearts are thankful for the eyewitnesses and their preaching by your grace and how that preaching was received by grace. Oh God, I pray that we would leave here today overjoyed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer. And he came in doubtful, skeptical, unbelieving about the resurrection. God, that you would do that work in their heart, that convincing work. Oh God, that you would break the hardness of their heart. You'd remove the scales from their eyes, remove the clouds from their mind to show forth the beauty of Jesus Christ in his glory. And God, for those who came in today believing in Jesus, oh, I pray that we leave singing his praises, overjoyed because we serve a risen King who is alive forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.